Okay, we're going to read this evening just from a section, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Page 934, if you're using these church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how can it be? How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do something slightly different to your normal pattern, and that I'm going to divide the sermon into two parts with a psalm in the middle. That's mainly because I run out of steam usually halfway through, and you probably will as well. So we're going to have the first part of the sermon, and then we'll have a psalm, and then the second part. Okay, if you want a title for what I'm going to say tonight, it's the octagonal or the eight-sided Christian. The octagonal or the eight-sided Christian. In the world today, we often hear about fraudsters, people pretending to be something that they're not. Whether it's burglars masquerading as council officials trying to gain access to the homes of the elderly, or people with very little expertise or skill trying to pass themselves off as skilled tradesmen and extracting large sums of money for work of a very poor standard. Sometimes we even hear of tricksters pretending to be doctors. They add a few letters after their name, dress up in a white coat, put a stethoscope around their neck and a thermometer behind their ear, although I don't think that's possible any longer with the type of modern thermometers they have nowadays. They look like doctors and they even act like doctors. And some patients may even feel that they've helped them. But of course they're not really doctors, because you don't become a doctor just by dressing up like one and trying to act like one. If I had been doing a children's address before this sermon, I would have been talking about one of the jungle doctor stories, which some of you will remember from your youth. And in one of those jungle doctor stories, there's a monkey called Toto who dresses up in a lion skin and roars like a lion. And he thinks that he is a lion because he's dressed up like one and is acting like one. But then a cross leopard comes along and the leopard isn't fooled. And Toto the monkey almost loses his life, and he just escapes by the skin of his teeth. Telling the genuine from the fake can be difficult. The fake can look very similar to the genuine, and this is true in many areas, and it's also true with regard to telling the difference between the true Christian and people who are merely imitations. Several parts of the Bible help us with this, and we read from Matthew chapter 5, part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, a part of the Bible that is probably one of the most misunderstood parts of God's Word. I don't know whether you've ever heard people saying things like, I've no time for this conversion business or being born again, but I do believe in living by the Sermon on the Mount. People who say that probably haven't understood what the Sermon on the Mount is about at all. So with the help of God this evening, we're going to seek to understand this short passage that we've read. A sermon could be preached on each verse of it, but we're just going to look at it in a general way and seek to remind ourselves of some of the truths that are contained in it. Matthew's Gospel, from what you read, has been called the Gospel of the Kingdom because its theme is the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven. And the section that we read from Matthew 5, 1-16 is about the citizens of the Kingdom. And you'll see that if you look at the first verse, when it says that Jesus went up the mountain and his disciples came to him and he addressed them. So he's speaking directly to his disciples at this point. And within that section, we want to focus on verses 2 to 8, which contains 8 short statements, often referred to as the Beatitudes. So these 8 short statements that are often called the Beatitudes, we want just to look at them as a whole, hence the octagonal or the 8-sided Christian. We're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, we have 8 characteristics which describe the true Christian. 8 characteristics which describe the true Christian. In these 8 Beatitudes, Jesus paints a picture of what a true Christian, what a member of the Kingdom of Heaven is like. Each of these statements begins with the word blessed. What exactly does the word blessed mean? It's not a word that we maybe use an awful lot in our day-to-day lives. I think it's one of those words that we find difficult to define. We kind of know what it means, but it's hard maybe to put into words exactly what it means. Sometimes when we're speaking to children, we might say it means to be happy or to be truly happy. But I never felt that really fully does justice to the word. If you were to look up a concordance or in these days do a search on your phone, if you have your Bible in your phone, you would find that the word blessed occurs well over 200 times in the Bible. And oftentimes it's used when people are praising or worshipping God. In our opening psalm, we sung from Psalm 103, "My soul, the Lord bless, don't forget all benefits from him." So it's often used when people are praising God. One famous example in the Bible is the words of Job in Job 1:21. After an awful lot of tragedy had come into his life and he'd lost really everything, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So often it's about people worshipping and praising God. But it's also used of people. People are said to be blessed. And the Psalms in particular are full of statements that say, "Blessed are so-and-so." And in the vast majority, if not all of those cases, when the word blessed is used to describe people, men and women, it's describing those who are trusting in God. And that's the reason that they are blessed. I'm just going to run through a few examples from the Psalms of verses that come into that category. You'll not be able to look these up because I'll be going quite fast. But it is a good exercise to look sometime later. Just look through the Psalms and see how many examples you can find of statements that say, "Blessed is so-and-so because of such-and-such." Here's some of the examples that I find. Psalm 2:12, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that God is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 44, verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." Psalm 65:4, "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts." Psalm 84, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." Psalm 112:1, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." Psalm 119:2, "Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways." And finally, Psalm 144:15, "Blessed are the people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." So you can see there's lots of examples. And from these verses, it's clear that blessing is something that is experienced by people whose trust is in the Lord, who are fearing the Lord, and who are following the Lord. To be blessed is the experience of people whose trust is in the Lord, who are fearing the Lord, and who are following the Lord. We could maybe attempt to define blessed then by saying that to be blessed is to enjoy God's gracious favour. To be blessed is to enjoy God's gracious favour. And we get a flavour of that when we think of the Aaronic blessing, the blessing pronounced by the high priest in Israel on the worshipping people. And the high priest said in his blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So to be blessed then is to know the Lord's face turned towards us in grace and mercy and peace. And sinners like you and me can only know that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So much for the word blessed then. Coming back to Matthew 5, 2-12, the repeated use of the word blessed in these verses can surely only mean that it's Jesus is talking here about his own people. It's his own people who he is talking about, those who have known something of his grace, mercy and peace poured out on them. And if you want further confirmation that it's God's people who are described here in these Beatitudes, then look at the way that God's blessing shows itself in these verses. Look at the ending of the statements. Verse 3 ends, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "They will be comforted." Verse 7, "They shall obtain mercy." Verse 8, "They shall see God." Verse 9, "They shall be called the children of God." Verse 10, "Theirs is the kingdom of God." So you take all these phrases together, who else but the people of God could these be describing? Just on a more somber note then, if these are blessings that only God's people know, then if you're not someone who we described earlier as a person who's trusting in the Lord, fearing the Lord and following the Lord, then none of these blessings will be yours. The kingdom of heaven will not belong to you. You will not obtain mercy. You will not be comforted. You will see God, but only in wrath and judgment, not in grace and mercy. So that's the negative note. If you're not following the Lord and trusting in him, then these things will not be yours. However, Jesus is saying, this is what my people are like. He's giving a description of the citizen of the kingdom. It's important to understand that these Beatitudes are not a list of 8 things that we have to do in order to become Christians. Rather, they are qualities which a person who has already become a child of God already possesses and is to possess more and more as they grow in their Christian lives. Some people make that mistake. They think here are 8 things that God likes, and they think they must try hard to have these qualities in order to be right with God. But that's a bit like Toto the monkey that I talked about earlier, trying to be a lion by putting on a lion's skin and trying to roar like a lion. It's impossible. For Toto to become a lion would have taken a miracle. And so for us, first we have to become Christians by the working of God's mighty power before we can begin to display these 8 qualities possessed by Christians. So if these verses then give us a description of what the citizens of the kingdom are like, what are they like? I'm just going to briefly expand on each of the 8 statements and try to paint a word picture of what a Christian is like, what a member of the kingdom of heaven is like. The child of God is poor in spirit, aware of God's holiness and how much he hates sin, and knowing their own hearts, they know that they have nothing to commend themselves to God. They know that they are fully dependent on his grace for everything. They are poor in spirit. They realize the sinfulness of their hearts and that their sin is an offense against the holy God. And so they grieve for their sin. They mourn over it. They confess their sin and they keep on confessing it and turning to God for forgiveness. This is something they do not just when they become Christians, but throughout the course of their Christian lives. Their grief about their sin is not just because it harms them, but because, first and foremost, it is committed against a holy and a loving God. And they grieve not just because of their own sin, but also because of the sin which they see in the church and in the world. They can say with David in Psalm 119, "The tears in streams run from my eyes, because your law they do not keep." They are not indifferent to seeing God's law ignored and flouted all around them. Just like Abraham's nephew Lot that we read about in Genesis, they are sad about the state of the world. Lot, for all his failings, is described in Scripture as someone who was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So the child of God is one who mourns for their own sin and that of others. And then, having come to understand that everything they have and everything that they are is by the grace of God, they are meek, not insisting on their own rights. Rather, They are patient when wronged, and patient when God brings difficult things into their lives. They hunger and thirst, not after success or material things, but after righteousness and holiness in their own lives. Their primary concern for their children, if they have children, is not that they should do well educationally or financially, but that they will grow up to love God and serve Him. They're not satisfied with themselves as they are just now, but are always longing to be and striving to become more like their Saviour. Conscious of the mercy which they have received, their thankfulness overflows in mercy towards others in practical ways. They are merciful. They are pure in heart, not perfectly, but sincerely worshipping and seeking to serve God and Him alone. As children of the Prince of Peace, they seek, as far as it depends on them, to be at peace with all men. Their desire is to see unbelievers, in other words, those who are still God's enemies, becoming His friends through the gospel. They seek, therefore, to bring the gospel to them. And they also seek to do all they can to bring back into harmony those who have been estranged from one another. They are peacemakers. They are so different from the world that the world cannot understand them. In fact, it hates them as it hated their master, and it pours out its anger against them in discrimination, alienation, ostracism, and outright persecution. That is a very brief outline of what a child of God, what a true Christian is like, based on those 8 Beatitudes. When we think of this description, I'm sure it's challenging to us, and it shows us how foolish it would be to try to be that kind of person in our own strength without, first of all, submitting ourselves to the only one who can give us new life and give us the power to do it. Okay, so we have 8 characteristics which describe the true Christian. I'm going to break there and have a second psalm then at this point. And the second psalm is Psalm 42, stanzas 1 to 5. And the tune is 114, Martyrdom. Psalm 42, 1 to 5. One of the 8 characteristics that we talked about was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So the psalmist here describes how he feels. He says, "Just as the deer for water pants, I long, O God, for you. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I God's face view?" So the writer here is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is his experience. That is the experience of every Christian. And should be our experience of our trusting in Jesus, that we long to grow in our righteousness, and we're thirsty and hungry for the things of God. So let's just stand and sing these words now to God's praise.
Just as the deer for water pants, I long, O God, for you. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I God's face view?
First place, we have said that these eight beatitudes, these eight characteristics, describe the true Christian. In the second place, eight characteristics which distinguish the true Christian. Eight characteristics which distinguish the true Christian. We spoke in the introduction of the difficulty of telling the genuine from the fake, the difficulty of telling the true Christian from the imitation, from the person who professes faith but who isn't the real thing. These eight characteristics in the Beatitudes help us to distinguish those who are real Christians from those who are just putting on a good show. These eight qualities are not natural qualities. Jesus is not saying that people with certain natural personality traits will be blessed. No, the qualities described here are present only because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And just as that is true, that these qualities won't be there if we don't have the Holy Spirit within us, the opposite is also true. Because these are supernatural qualities, they will not be present in the life of someone who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So these eight characteristics then distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian, the believer from the unbeliever, the converted person from the unconverted person. We shouldn't be surprised at that, because after all, we know that Christians are meant to be different from the people of the world. We have different values, different goals, different motivation, different desires, and a different end. So we should expect that those differences would result in a difference in our lives. The tragedy, however, is so often that we try to minimize the difference. We try to blend in with the world rather than standing out. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about his people being salt and light. And salt and light are different from their surroundings, and it's that difference that makes them useful. In days gone by, salt was rubbed into meat to stop it going off. And if salt had the same properties as the meat into which it was rubbed, it wouldn't do any good. But because it was different, because it's different from the meat, then that's why it's possible that it does it good and preserves it. If we're indistinguishable from the people of the world, then we'll make no impact for good and for God and for his kingdom. Similarly, light only does good because it's different to the darkness around it. Imagine how useless a torch would be if, when you switched it on, it projected a beam of darkness. It wouldn't be any good to do anything with to show you the way. We have quite a lot of torches right now in our house like that, but they're not much good if they don't send out a beam of light. We can't be salt and light if we're no different to those around us. And the presence or absence of these eight characteristics shows whether we are the children of God or the people of the world. If the characteristics are there, we will stand out as being different from the world. I said earlier that these characteristics are not natural. For some of the qualities described, it's obvious that they're not natural. Only Christians, for example, would mourn over their sin. People of the world don't really care, generally speaking. Only Christians hunger and thirst after righteousness. Only Christians are persecuted for Jesus' sake. So for some of the eight characteristics, it's obvious that they are spiritual qualities, but it has to be said that there are some where there are natural qualities in the lives of many people who are not Christians which superficially resemble some of the qualities which Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. I'm sure we all know people who who aren't Christians, who make no profession of faith, but they're nice, friendly, inoffensive people. We might be inclined to describe them as meek. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a large volume on the Sermon on the Mount, says that the kind of thing we're seeing in those people is something that is biological, not spiritual. It's a biological trait, not a spiritual one. It's the same kind of niceness as you get in animals. One cow, for example, would stand and let you do anything to her and not give you any trouble, whereas another one would kick your brains out with very little provocation. One is nice and the other is not so nice, just by nature. So many people who are not Christians are nice by nature, but that's a very different thing from the meekness which Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. Another example might be peacemaking. Some people who have no profession of faith are very involved in peacemaking. And while that might be a very commendable activity, it falls short of the quality that Jesus describes because it doesn't address the issue of bringing people into a right relationship with God, which is the ultimate and most important peacemaking. And it's often done for the glory of mankind rather than for the glory of God. So while there are natural qualities that superficially resemble these eight Beatitudes, I think when we look at them closely, we find that they are actually quite different. It's also true that the qualities which the world admires most are often the opposite of the qualities described in the Beatitudes. The world admires the self-confident, not the poor in spirit. The world admires the happy-go-lucky, not the mourners. The world admires those who stand up for their rights, not the meek, and so on. If you're not a true Christian today, then these eight qualities will not be present in your life. There may be some things in your life which resemble them, but the real thing won't be there. What are you to do then? Well, as I said before, what you mustn't do is say, here are eight things that God likes. I must try and be like this, and God will be pleased with me. Cows eat grass and chew their cud. But if you or I were to go out into a field and start eating grass and chewing our cud, do you think people would think we were cows? No, I think they would think we were mad. To become a cow would take more than just starting to act like one. It would take a miracle. So it is with becoming a Christian. No one can become a Christian just by trying to act like one. You need rather to cry out to God for mercy and ask him to change you and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then when you have new life inside you and the power of the Holy Spirit with you, then you will be able to demonstrate these qualities that Jesus describes in these Beatitudes. So eight characteristics that describe the true Christian, eight characteristics that distinguish the true Christian from the imitation, and finally, eight characteristics which are all to be displayed by all Christians. Eight characteristics which are all to be displayed by all Christians. In painting this picture of the Christian, Jesus is not seeking to describe some sort of super Christian, some super holy Christian. He's seeking to describe all the children of God. These qualities are meant to be displayed by all the people of God. What is more, every Christian is meant to display all of these qualities. It's not a case that one Christian is poor in spirit but doesn't mourn over their sin, while another does mourn over their sin but they're not merciful. No, all Christians are meant to demonstrate all of these characteristics. Some will be more obvious in some Christians than others in any particular time, but that is just a reflection of the stage of Christian growth and the fact that there is no Christian who's yet fully what he or she is meant to be at any point in time. Just as the glory of a diamond depends on it having many facets to reflect the light, no matter what way it's turned, so a child of God has many characteristics which reflect the glory of God, and these eight are just some of them. While all Christians are meant to possess all of these, it doesn't mean that Christians are all meant to be the same. We're not meant to be clones of one another. We all have different personalities by nature, and these differences don't disappear when we become Christians. Some of us are gregarious by nature, others are more solitary. Some are naturally adventurous, others are more conservative. And these differences remain after we become Christians, and they give variety and diversity to the people of God and the membership of the church. Also, we're different in gifts. God gives us all gifts, but he doesn't give us all the same gifts. Some can do the upfront stuff, others are better at getting alongside people one-to-one, and so on. So while Christians differ in personality and gifts, we are all to possess the same graces which the Beatitudes describe. We said earlier that this wasn't an 8-point plan as to how to become a Christian. But if you are a Christian, it is an 8-point spiritual health check that you can use to see how you're getting on in your Christian life. We can take each of these Beatitudes and ask ourselves, does this description of a Christian sound like me? Am I poor in spirit? Or do I find myself thinking that really I'm not doing too badly, especially compared to so-and-so? Am I genuinely troubled by the sin in my life? When, if ever, did my sin or your sin reduce you to tears? Have we become so desensitized to sin all around us that it doesn't really bother us any longer? Do we bear patiently with the disappointments that God sends us, genuinely believing that all things work together for good to those who love God? Or do we just act the same way as the people of the world do when something goes wrong? They just shrug their shoulders and say, that's life, what can you do? What is our spiritual appetite like for the things of God? Could we describe ourselves as hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do we take all the opportunities that are provided with us in the local church to learn more of God and to grow in our faith? Is our spiritual appetite easily satisfied? Are we doing all we can to point people to Jesus Christ so that they can find true peace? Because that is the ultimate peacemaking. Are we suffering for our faith? Or am I so little a threat to the kingdom of Satan that he doesn't need to bother too much with me? These are just some of the challenges that a detailed look at the Beatitudes can bring before us. And it's something that we could do each one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount that if only every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are all praying and longing would already have started. That's a challenge for all of us to take into a new year. Amen.